Well, this Sunday, we are thankful and excited for Don and Mary Rivalinski. They are going to be fulfilling a dream they've had for several years. This week on Thursday, they will be flying down to Texas to pick up a motorhome, a brand new motorhome that they have had custom built for Mary with lifts, and they're going to be taking an extended trip or traveling around the country. Will be gone from us for about 3 months, so let's rejoice with them and be praying for them that they can be safe and enjoy this wonderful time together. The disciples were sitting around the table with the Lord the night before his death. They were quite frankly confused by some of his words. It was supposed to be a time of joy and celebration, recalling and retelling the story of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, and including the hope of the coming of the Messiah. And the disciples of Jesus were looking forward to this meal because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was in Jerusalem for this Passover to establish, they hoped, his kingdom, to deliver them from their Roman oppressors, hopefully. And yet 4 days earlier, when Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem, he'd come in a very triumphal way. And in these last 4 days, a lot had been happening. Now, the final day of Jesus' life, that 24-hour period, is singled out by the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as perhaps the most important day of all history. There are many days of history that stand out in our lives. Probably September 11th, 2001, being one of the most well-known examples right now in our lifetime. But this day that Jesus died, the Bible shows, is the greatest day or the most important day of history. The day that changed the world. And as the popular TV show, The 24, takes that day of Jack Bauer's life and spreads it out over a 24-hour period, the gospel writers essentially do that with the final day of Jesus' life, where they devote, in some cases, almost 25% or more of their gospel to that single day and those events that took place at the very end of Jesus' life. And so we can't overestimate, and we need to always make a careful study and be reminded of these events. And of course, we often talk about these at the Lord's table on every first day of the week. But the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he reminded the Corinthian Christians of the message of the gospel that he proclaimed to them, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So this message and these events where Jesus suffered and he died and he rose from the dead, those are the paramount events that define the meaning of our salvation and define us as who we are as Christians. We need to constantly go back and renew in our minds these events, because we as people tend to forget. We all have that tendency. What day is this? Oh, I forgot. And we need to always be reminded of important things. So the Bible puts a lot of emphasis to the day that Jesus died. And in this day that was coming up, the disciples were beginning to wonder, what was Jesus saying? What was happening? Because when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem 4 days earlier, it was a triumphal entry into the city. And people came out along the roads and they spread the palm branches along the edges of the roads as Jesus was arriving into the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And they were crying and shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And in effect, they were saying, "You are the one that is going to deliver us. Please do that immediately. We want deliverance. You are the hope that we have to see this happen." And so Jesus went into the city and then went out to the city of Bethany, where he stayed most of the time. And the following day came in and he cleansed the temple. And he went into the temple and found the money changers operating there. And he turned the money tables over and drove the money changers out. And this infuriated the Jewish leaders. And he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And this infuriated the Jewish leaders. And on Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus continued to press the religious leaders with the challenges that he presented to them of his claims of being the Messiah and how far out of line they had fallen to God's will of leading the nation of his people. And he was very direct, and he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs that outside are very beautiful, but inside are full of dead bones." I mean, he could not have been more scathing to them publicly here, and with all the people in the city of Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Passover. And this mood was shifting. In fact, seldom has there ever been in history someone, single individual, whose fortunes changed so suddenly. From the way the mood of Jerusalem to when Jesus came into the city to 4 days later. That Jesus now was in effect having to hide out because the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him and had even given 30 pieces of silver to one of his own disciples to betray him into their hands. So those were the things happening. Now we want to begin 12 p.m. You can almost hear Jack Bauer. The following events take place at 12 p.m. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," it's taking place about 12 o'clock noon on the day before Jesus is going to be dying and going to the cross. And it would be about lunchtime. And time for, people will be thinking about something to eat. Just as some of you are starting to think that. If I do not carry on too long this morning, we will be able to do that. But at this time on Thursday, they were preparing to observe the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal was a very special meal, a big meal. In the eyes of the Jewish people, that took a lot of preparation. Maybe like Thanksgiving today for us. We start preparing it a few days ahead of time. And they did not have, they were in Jerusalem now, but they did not have a place picked out where to observe the Passover. So Jesus gave them instructions here. They came to Jesus and they said, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they kill the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So Jesus gave them the instructions. And it was like this. He said, "I want you to go into town, go into the city, and you will see a man carrying a jar of water on his head." And this would be a very unusual thing, because normally this would be maybe something that a woman would be doing. But he said, "You will find this man carrying a jug of water, and I want you to follow him all the way home. And when he gets home, you ask him the question, say to him, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And so Peter and John go and do this. And they find this man, just as Jesus said they would. And they ask him the question, and he says, "You may have my room, my guest room, the upper room." And exactly as Jesus said it would be, they find that it happens this way. Now, this would indicate, Bible scholars say this, that this man would be a man of some means, of wealthy, to have a house like this with a upper room. And many feel this is the same upper room that later, in the days before the day of Pentecost, the 120 disciples met in this same room, praying and awaiting the arrival of coming of the Holy Spirit. So it was a large room, evidently. And he gave it, welcomed Jesus and his followers to use this room. Now, this man was putting himself somewhat in risk doing this. Keep in mind, at this particular time, the mood is shifting against Jesus. The tension in the city of Jerusalem is building. And for this man to have Jesus' disciples in his guest room, he might be putting himself at risk, putting his life on the line. Peter and John do these instructions. They go and they get this room. Then about 3 p.m., they would have gone to the temple in Jerusalem, taking with them a lamb that they have gone out somewhere and purchased to offer as a sacrifice. And they would find tens of thousands of other Jewish people entering the temple along with them, and singing psalms of praise to God and things of this nature. Peter and John would take up this lamb to the priest up there at the altar in the court of the Gentiles, the court outside the temple. And the priest would slit the throat of the lamb. And there are thousands of people coming in doing this. And each one is people are lined up there doing this, slitting the throat of the lamb and draining off the blood into a bowl. And then taking the bowl with the blood and spreading it around all over the altar, the top of the altar. And so you can imagine there would be quite a smell going on. The other priests, they would then go and give the lamb to the other priest, and he would proceed to butcher the meat. And when he was done, he would give it back to Peter and John, and then they would take the meat back to the upper room to cook the meat for the Passover meal. So this would take about 3 or 4 hours for them to go into the preparing to take the lamb to take it back, to have the meat all cut up, and then to roast it, to put some kind of basting oil all over the meat, and then roast it. They were doing this there in the upper room. And then about 7 p.m. is when Jesus and the other disciples would arrive to begin this Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal was a very special meal for the Jewish people. And it was observed every year in commemoration of the events recorded in the book of Exodus, centering around the God's delivering of the people of Israel from Egypt in their slavery. They have been in slavery for 400 years, keep in mind. And every year, the Jewish people were told to observe this Passover Seder, which is this very much of a ceremonial meal. Everything in this meal has symbolic meaning. And they have different foods that they have set up around the room. As they will go through this meal, everything is to help them remember what it was like to be a slave in Egypt and to experience the feelings of the Israelite people being delivered out of that slavery and going in through the wilderness, how God was with them. And it would take several hours, in other words, to observe the Passover meal. It wasn't something they rushed through. They would take their time, and in different parts of it, they would maybe talk about the meaning of it, explaining it to the children, so they could all understand. This was defining who they are as a people, this meal. Now, the importance of that is to what I would say today, the 4th of July, to us as Americans, that it's important that we understand what the 4th of July really means as Americans, the history behind it. Otherwise, people would be observing the 4th of July and they would grow up thinking that, well, this is a day when people get off work and they have a lot of alcohol and they shoot off fireworks, and they would not have a clue what the 4th of July really represents. But we know that's not true, because it has to do with the history of American independence, the Declaration of Independence, the war that we fought with to deliver out of the tyranny of Great Britain, and becoming a nation, the great America that we have enjoyed, the freedom that we have enjoyed. So we understand that when we celebrate the 4th of July, we need to understand and we need to teach our children what it means, so they don't just grow up and they don't have any understanding. That's why the Jewish people went through the Passover every year to reenact, so they would all understand and they wouldn't forget what God had done for them. These events, it said in Exodus 12 and verse 8, how they were to do this meal. It said, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And as we said earlier in Mark chapter 14 there, that this was the first day of unleavened bread. This meal was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they had all of these pieces of food that were marking out things in the history that they needed to relive that whole example or history that had happened. Now, they had bitter herbs, and they would use things like horseradish, and they would mix it up, and they would have dips to put the unleavened bread in. And one of them was this, which is known as kerosene. And it's still traditionally today, the Jews do this in the Passover. And it's a mixture of apples and several other things like olives. And it looks like mud. It actually tastes pretty good, I understand. But you look at it, what it is representing is they were working in the mud making bricks in Egypt. And so they have this bowl of kerosene, and they all dip their bread in that bowl. And they talk about that. Our fathers were slaves in Egypt. They were working in the mud pits when God delivered us as a nation. And they would have the bitter herbs, and they would have salt water mixed in with it. That would be the bitterness. That when they were going out of their bondage, they were in the wilderness. But there's an egg that they have, a boiled egg, and it means new life. That God gave them a new beginning of their nation. So everything is symbolic in the meaning. It's all very clearly part of their tradition, how you do the Passover. And it takes several hours to go through it. And it just goes through their history. Every year, the Jews still do this in their homes. At the end of it, they have 4 cups of wine or pressed grapes. And these are symbolic of the promise that God made to them when He said, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." That is where it ends. They take these 4 cups and they drink it. Everything was going according to plan, but then Jesus did 2 things very out of the regular. And the first thing that He did, in verse 18, He said that as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" I've always thought it was interesting that they asked the question that way, "Is it I?" It wasn't like, "Is it Him? Is it Him?" No one was thinking that way. They're thinking, is it me that's going to betray Him? They were looking inwardly and they were asking themselves honestly the question, who could do this? Who would betray Jesus? One of us is going to do this? Now Jesus knew who it was. Judas had already gone and taken the agreement with the religious leaders. But Jesus made this announcement to him and it shocked the disciples. Because this is not part of the regular observance of the Passover. It's good for us to read that and to put ourselves in the disciples' place there. Because before the night is over, one of them is going to betray Him, one of them is going to deny Him, and they're all going to abandon Him. And we should ask ourselves, is it I that is going to do that to Jesus? Is it I that have done that with Jesus? Am I the one that has denied Him? Am I the one who has betrayed Him or abandoned Him? And we have read about stories of religious leaders in our own lifetime abusing children and absconding with the funds of the church and other various types of scandals that has brought reproach upon the name of the church out in the eyes of the world. But we all need to look at ourselves, because Jesus is saying, one of you will betray me. And we should honestly look at ourselves and ask that question soberingly. Could it be me that might do that with Jesus? But then Jesus, even though he knew that one of them was going to betray him, when they arrived that evening, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And Jesus still showed the example that he loved them, each one of them. He washed all of their feet. He did everything to show how much he loved them, even though he knew one of them was going to betray him, and that one would deny him, and that they would all betray him. They would all leave him before the night was over. He still washed their feet and taught them the importance of loving one another. But then he did something else here, very irregular, as far as the Passover was concerned, because he said in verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now they're having the unleavened bread. And as they are having the unleavened bread, Jesus holds up the unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body." Now, this would be very upsetting to many Jews because, for number one, it is breaking with tradition. This is not how it's done. And for Jesus to say, "This is about me, this is my body," would not sit well with many of the Jewish people. It would almost be like on the 4th of July, one of our leaders standing up and saying, "You know what, this monument here that is to George Washington or one of the others of our history, that should be named after me." And it would not go over well with many people to do that, because it is trashing the history. It is going out of the way. It is making a claim that doesn't seem right. And yet Jesus is saying, "This is my body." And he follows that up in verse 23. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, many feel this was the third cup, that they had four. But he gave it to them and they all drank it, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So to claim that this blood, that is this fruit of the vine, is his blood of the new covenant, they don't understand what he is saying at this point. It doesn't make sense. Yes, they understand that there is blood associated with the covenant, like when the giving of the law of Moses, there was blood of the covenant. And that probably even remember that Jeremiah said, "I will give you a new covenant in the latter days." But for Jesus, in the middle of this, it's supposed to be a time of celebration. They're thinking about their history of when they came out of Egypt and God delivered them to be the Israelites. This is teaching the people how to understand their identity as the people. And Jesus is saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is shed for many." What is he talking about? This is very shocking, very different. And leaves them wondering what direction is Jesus really going here. in this meal. We understand that this is a very important inauguration of the Lord's Supper, and that it is a meal that defines us, that Jesus is establishing here. He is introducing a new meal. He is introducing one that will define us as His people today. As Christians, it defines who we are and explains how our freedom came about. How are we set free from our sins and our bondage? How do we become God's people? It goes back to this, His body and His blood that was given for us. And it's important that as God's people, we identify who we are, as our identity centers around this meal. Just like the Israelite people, every year they would go back and they would identify, this is our identity. We were slaves in Egypt. God set us free. This meal that Jesus was introducing defines who we are and how we have been set free. Now, many of us need to understand that this means that we are not to be defined by hurts that we have experienced in our lives. Because all of us have experienced those things in our lives, where it might be that when we were in school, or we were at work, or we were growing up, or even when we were having a family get together, or maybe even in the church, things have been said that really hurt us. Each one of us has experienced that. And it may have been totally uncalled for. It may have been totally unfair. But it can stick in our minds and define those hurts, who we carry that on with us throughout life. And sometimes people go back years in the past and say, I remember what he said about me, or how that felt. I was hurt by that. And so it has become to them, that's who they are in their mind. They're defined by that. It should not be. For us as Christians, we are defined by these events. Jesus has set us free. We are His people. We are God's people of the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. That's who we are. And it points both backwards and forward when we take the Lord's Supper, because in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is telling us about the observance of this, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." It's pointing to when He comes back again. So it's to be observed until He comes back again. Continue to do this so that we understand and we are defined by what Jesus did for us, not what somebody said about us that we have been hurt by. Jesus set us free from our sins and from the hurts and things people have said about us. And we need to understand that Jesus, on this evening, found such great comfort in the company of His friends. Yes, these same men that were going to betray Him, Judas, Peter, the other disciples, Jesus found great comfort being able to observe this Passover with His friends. When they came together that evening, He said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'm looking forward to observing this with you, men." He loved them. He washed their feet. In John 15, he said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." One of them was going to betray him. One of them was going to deny him. They would all abandon him before the night was over. But he still found comfort being with his friends. And when we gather together and partake of this meal on the first day of the week, we gather together with our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we can look around the room and we can say, "I remember what he said about me. That hurt." Or, "I know this about that person." And we can begin to pick on our brethren and see all of their shortcomings and all of their faults. But you know what I think Jesus wants us to do is to celebrate and rejoice coming together with our brethren of like common faith. There's no better people on earth for us to be able to join together with and celebrate the death of Jesus and His resurrection than our brothers and sisters in Christ. Imperfect though they may be, they are God's people. They have chosen Jesus just like we have. And Jesus was able to look beyond that shortcoming that they were and still rejoice that He was able to celebrate this with them on this particular evening before He went to His suffering. We need to carry that with us each time we come together and renew this meal that defines who we are. We are His people who have been set free by His blood. And that is who I choose to be defined by, not by what someone may have said about me or some injury that happened long ago in my distant past. Let it go. Let us be defined by what Jesus did for us when He died for us on the cross. The lesson is yours this morning. Jesus began this final day, this fateful day, this day that changed history, by gathering together with His disciples to observe a very meaningful meal of the Israelite history. And in doing so, He introduced something very special and new about Himself that would replace that other meal and define who we are from now on till He comes again. We're going to stand and sing the invitation, and we hope that you'll respond to it this morning. Commit yourself to following Jesus. We invite you to come as we stand together and sing the invitation song.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, Lord, the table
now is spread. Yeah.